If we were to promise just one thing to all people who enter the doors of our church, what would you say that one promise should be? If we were to put a billboard up along I-75, say between Arkwright and Piers, promising the people of Central Georgia just one thing, a promise that would capture the essence of being a faithful church, what would that one promise be? Sometimes we, as the church, promise that which is not exactly faithful to the way of Jesus or address the essence of the missions of the church. We say, come and join us. We will meet all your needs, and most of all, your children will have such fun. It's going to be a blast. When Jesus and the early church extended the invitation to join them, it went a bit differently. It went more like, come, take up your cross. Join us as we enter the suffering of the world. Help us make sure the basic needs of the poor are met and grow into Christ's likeness with us as we live into God's new creation. So if we were to promise the people of Central Georgia just one thing, what would you say that one promise should be? I think there is an answer to that question that could perhaps change the way the world sees the church and help the church influence the world in more life-giving, faithfully Christ-like ways. What if we were to say to the people of Central Georgia, if you come along with us, we promise to help you become the most loving version of yourself? What if we helped one another recognize when we are straying from the way of love and how to get back on the path of love as we help ourselves do the same? What if we promise to help people face head on the hard challenges to a life of love? What if we promised to help people become the most loving person they could be? As I read the Bible through the lens of Jesus, it seems to me that this is the primary call of God upon our lives. We began worship today hearing the words Moses instructed the Hebrews on how to raise their children. He said to repeatedly teach them in all that they do, even write it on the doorposts of your home, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And when someone else asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The correct response on both occasions was the same. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The night before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And by this, not by your right doctrine, not by your righteous judgment and harsh exclusion of sinners, but by your love for one another, all will know that you are my disciples. John wrote to the early church, God is love. And those who love know God and abide in God. Those who do not love do not know God. Paul told the Corinthians, it doesn't matter how much Bible you know, or how much faith you have, or how much piety you show, if you do not act in love toward others, your faith is worthless. Your religion means absolutely nothing. In light of all these scriptures and many more like them, you might think that the primacy of love would be a settled matter for the church. But many Christians and churches, including us Baptists, often ignore the radical way of love that Jesus taught and embodied. We choose instead rules and doctrines, traditions and culturally shaped preferences. And yet the overwhelming evidence of Scripture makes clear that any expression of the Christian life, any mission of the Christian church that does not have as its aim to embody a reconciling, all-embracing love is misguided and false. So what if Christian faith returned to its biblical roots and became known once again as the place where Jesus' followers teach and practice Jesus' way of love? What if the church were first and foremost a school of love? Author and pastor Brian McLaren has suggested what he calls a four-part curriculum for the church as a school of love that I think is worthy of our consideration. It's based on the great commandment of Jesus to love God and neighbor as we love ourselves, and the first commandment in the Bible to lovingly take care of God's creation. McLaren divides the curriculum into four phases, what he calls Love 101, Love 201, Love 301, and Love 401. I've kept his titles, but I've rearranged the order a bit. Love 101 would be helping people learn to love themselves. The church has often, sometimes unintentionally, taught the opposite. The first thing many have been taught by the church, and then in turn taught the world, is you are a sinner. And while studies show we are, all of us, bona fide sinners, there is a danger in making people believe that this is the most important truth about us, when it is not. It's dangerous because if we hate and heap shame upon ourselves, we will most likely hate and shame others and may very well end up hating God, believing God to be a shaming God. We must also avoid the opposite extreme. We need to learn to love ourselves without becoming self-centered and narcissistic, without making faith and church and life all about us and what we want and what we like. But sometimes that's the promise we as the church make to the world. Come join us. We'll make it all about you and your family. But that's not what I mean by helping people love themselves. Loving ourselves begins with accepting ourselves as God's beloved, created in God's image. Refusing to expect perfection from ourselves. Allowing ourselves room to grow and become the person God created us to be. It may be that parents or preachers or peers have unintentionally taught us to disdain ourselves. My prayer is that we would be a church that helps us become more loving and accepting of ourselves. And we learn to love ourselves by learning how much God loves us and learning to love ourselves better enables us to love God. That's why the next course is Love 202, Learning How to Love God. It's the purpose of our worship. Not to see what we can get from God, but learning how to give ourselves to God. Learning to love God requires a healthy theology of God, shaped by the life and teachings of Jesus. We teach one another that God is not the angry parent always chastising us, but the waiting parent always ready to welcome us home. We teach one another that God doesn't cause our suffering, but is always present with us in the midst of our suffering. We teach one another how to love God with all that we are and all that we have. And according to Jesus, one of the most important ways we love God is to obey God's commandment to love one another. So Love 301, learning to love our neighbor. Paul said we fulfill the whole law, all of Scripture, when we love our neighbor. Jesus said loving our neighbor was as equally as important as loving God. That really, the two could not be separated. You could not say you love God and not love your neighbor. John stated it clearly to the first century church when he said, if you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen, you can't love God whom you have not seen. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, for God is love. In other words, the degree to which we love one another is the degree to which we love God, even if we say or think otherwise. And this neighbor love is all-inclusive. Friends and family, strangers and foreigners, outcasts and enemies. We learn to love our neighbor by recognizing the radiant light of God's image and beauty in every face we see. Christian love transforms all worldly labels and humanizes the other so that we see all people as God's beloved, loving others as ourselves. Cynthia Bourgeau points out that Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, not as much as yourself, but as yourself, almost as a continuation of your very own being. Because we're all connected in one human family and even more connected with all of creation. We came from creation. So Love 401 is learning to love all God's creation. It's the first commandment of God given to us in Scripture, to take care of the earth and everything that lives in it. If we love God, we'll obey God's commandments to take care of God's creation. If we love our neighbors, we'll want them to breathe clean water and breathe clean air and drink pure water and eat healthy food. We'll care about pollution and contamination, fisheries and farms and the soil. If we're honest, sometimes we've ignored the damage we do to God's creation because it might cost us financially or because it clashes with our particular politics. But when we ignore creation, we do harm not only to our own health, but to the health of our neighbors. So the Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky writes, love all God's creation, both the whole and every grain of sand. Love every leaf, every ray of light. Love the animals, love the planets, love each separate thing. If you love each thing, you will perceive the mystery of God in all. And when you perceive this, you will grow every day to a fuller understanding of it, until you come at last to love the whole world with a love that will be all-embracing and universal. So love God, love neighbor, love self, love God's creation. The first and great commandments curriculum for the church as a school of love. What do you think? Can we make the promise to help people become the most loving version of themselves, beginning with ourselves? Can we make the goal of worship to offer all that we are to God so that God can form us into the most loving version of ourselves toward God, toward others, toward ourselves, toward God's creation? Imagine, what if our Bible studies didn't just teach us what the Bible says, but taught us more specifically how to boldly address the obstacles to love, like selfishness and greed, addiction and lust, pride and nationalism, racism and religious bigotry, apathy and perfectionism, unhealed trauma and fear? What if when our committees and church staff and deacon body met, we asked often, what can we do to better teach people to love? What if we said in the words of poet Amanda Gordon that we will do our best to see that no one will ever have to live without love or know what it is like to be shunned? What if we helped our students create a circle of friends, an alternative society within their own schools where everyone was welcome, especially the kids who were bullied, ignored, ostracized, or laughed at? One young woman who sounds like somebody who would have led that kind of Christian group is Keisha Thomas, whose picture is on the front of your worship bulletin this morning. On a June day in 1996, members of the Ku Klux Klan stood on a street in Ann Arbor, Michigan, in full regalia, white sheets with pointed hoods. With a history of burning crosses and lynching blacks and blasphemously reading the Bible while doing so, their very presence was the defining symbol of demonic evil and God-defying hate. Across the way from the Ku Klux Klan stood hundreds of protesters shouting down the KKK with righteous anger. Suddenly, one of the protesters announced over a megaphone that there was a Klansman in the crowd. They whirled around and saw Albert McKeel Jr., a white man wearing a t-shirt with a Confederate flag on it and a tattoo of the Nazi SS symbol branded on his arm. McKeel took off running as protesters ran after him. "Kill the Nazi," some hollered as he was pulled to the ground. Kicks and fists began to rain down upon him, the crowd screaming for his blood. At that moment, Keisha Thomas, an 18-year-old black girl who had come to protest the Klan, pushed through the crowd and crouched beside the man, protecting his white body with hers, wrapping him in her black arms. What was she doing? Why was she doing it? Thomas later explained to the press, "I knew what it was like to be hurt. The many times I had been mistreated, I wish someone would have stood up for me." When Keisha talks about the incident, she frames it in religious terms. "When they dropped him to the ground," she said, "it felt like two angels had lifted my body up and laid me down." Months later, a man recognized Keisha in a coffee shop. He walked up to her and thanked her for what she did that day. And then he said, "That man you saved was my dad." Several years later, when McKeel died, his son called Keisha to tell her. Then he put his 12-year-old sister on the phone, who thanked Keisha, telling her that if it had not been for her act of love, she might never have been born. I'm not sure where Keisha Thomas went to church, but wherever it was, it sounds like the Ivy League among schools of love. With God's help, by God's grace, may we be such a place.